Well, today is the next to last Sunday in the series of messages we've been doing called The Cross-Centered Community. We've been studying together the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinthians is a wonderful book, although it's a tough one, because Paul is writing to that young church about some of the problems that have arisen as they have sought to live out their faith in Christ together. And like us, they brought all of their baggage with them, all of their brokenness, all of their sinfulness, and this new community of faith, and they're trying to live that out, and they bump into each other a lot, as is the case in all churches. And so problems come, and how do we deal with them? How do we understand them? And Paul wants to address these issues for us. And as we through the entire book, we see so many of the same kinds of things that churches face today, because human nature, human fallenness, human brokenness hasn't changed. And we need God's grace, direction, provision for his church, no matter what era or what culture we find ourselves in. This first four chapters we've been looking at deals with the problem of divisions in the church as they began to separate, as we tell over issues of people and programs and preferences, people wanting their guy to be the most prominent or their way of doing things to be the way that the church goes, and the same kinds of problems that we are susceptible to, they were falling into as well. And so Paul brings them back to focusing as their foundation, as their unifying principle, the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is not any other person, not any other program, not any personal preferences about how church should be lived or how it should go. Christ is what we point to, and him crucified. What he's done for us on the cross becomes our unifying principle of why we exist as the people of God, as his church. And across these chapters, Paul has challenged them on their divisions. He has called them to focus on the cross. And now in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians, he kind of comes back around and drops the hammer a little bit and says, okay, let me wrap this up really strongly because this is important stuff. So today's passage we're going to be looking at, I call this message, Legos and Legacies. Anybody ever play with Legos? Oh, come on. Admit it. Anybody been to Legoland? I haven't been there yet. But you know, people build stuff out of Legos. They make these incredible buildings. I got some pictures of some things. I like this one. This is a beautiful temple built out of, that's all out of Legos. And the next one, it was, now, this is actually a model of the city of Detroit, downtown. The reason you know it's a Lego model is it's too clean. Sorry if you're from Detroit, I apologize, no. But it was actually modeled in downtown Detroit. And then I found this really cool thing. This guy actually built a full-size house out of Legos. It's big enough for people to live in. And everything inside is milled out of Legos, like the wash basin in the bathroom, the spigots, even the toothbrush and the toothpaste are built out of Legos. And then top it all off to make it a home, he has a Lego cat. You have your own pet built out of Legos. And I got looking and thinking about this, you know, we can build nice, beautiful things out of Legos, like that full-size house. There's only one problem with it. It doesn't really function well. You can't really actually live in it. You can't brush your teeth with a Lego toothbrush and a Lego-made sink. It just doesn't work that way. And all the fixtures in this house and all, everything's made out of Legos, and it looks pretty interesting and intriguing and pretty, but that's what it is. It just looks good, and it appears like it would be functional, but when you get right down to it, it's just a model. It doesn't have any real functionability, real life to it. And I've thought about us as the church, or a lot, sometimes can be like that. We spend a lot of time making sure that we look creative or clever or cute or pretty to the outside, on the outside. And yet when you come inside of it, there's an artificiality about it. There's not a reality to it. And so the calling for us as a church is, are we just something built out of Legos that looks good and cute and clever and people can go, oh, that's ingenious how you've done that. And yet you get inside to it and it's just artificial. It's not real. Or are we building something that leaves a lasting legacy? And that's the question I put before us this morning as we look into God's word together. So we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this particular chapter, we're going to look at three separate parts to it. We're going to begin with the first four verses of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn there in your pew Bibles, the page number is listed there for you. If you don't have your own Bible, pull one out of that back of the pew and follow along. And this first section I call the messiness of our selfish tantrums. Paul just jumps right in. He starts to pull off the gloves a little bit here and get very pointed in his admonitions. So let's look at the first four verses there of chapter 3 to begin with. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is a jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? When one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, in this particular passage, there's some, Paul begins to, there's a play on words here. There's in the midst of this. There's a bunch of rich, rich words. I wish we had like an hour just to do these four verses and look at all the richness of the words. But I want to draw your attention to a couple. Because it's hard to translate them into English in a way that makes sense. And here in the New International that we're reading here, they translate these words a certain way. But there are two words. One is the word sarkinos. And that's the one that's translated here in verse 1, worldly, mere infants. And that word sarkinos, the words from the word sark, which means flesh. It means, it has the idea of our mortality, our humanness, if you will. The flesh, the natural human flesh. And it's their character. But then the second word that's used is translated worldly all through this. Is actually a play on that word. It's the word sarkikos. Just a different ending to it, same root. And that word means something that's taken on the characteristics of something. So it's not just the natural human. He says you actually have taken on the characteristics of this fleshiness. And he equates it here with gross immaturity. So here's what he's saying. When you're a kid, when you're a child and you act immaturely, that's sort of expected. You're a child. But I can't address you as a mature adult because you're still acting like a bunch of children, spoiled brats. That's the thought behind what he's saying. I ought to be able by now to take you somewhere deeper, but I can't. Because while you are, all human beings have this innate infantile sort of thing, you ought to grow out of that, right? But you haven't grown out of it yet. You're still in this characteristics that are part of the world or part of that fleshiness. And there's this comparison between what was a naturally expected infantile behavior of a toddler, you know, but there's a point where you expect some growth. He says, you guys just haven't gotten there. Now, there's some important consequences of this. If you go to verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So what he's saying to them is, I want to be able to see you grow deeper in your faith and your walk with God. You remember from the passage preceding, he talked about the deep things of God. There's a reality, a richness to the beauty of who God is, what his Spirit's work is doing in them and wants to do through them. And there's this calling to understand and know and live out these deep things of God. He said, but you can't go there. Because this immaturity about you is still lingering and still hanging on. Now, when we think someone says to you, I want you to grow deeper in your faith, we usually think, well, then they probably need to do a couple of things. They need to, for instance, maybe spend more time in God's word or maybe more time in prayer. We'll suggest things like this. And I would say that those are incredibly important parts of growing deep in our faith. It's incredibly important to be part of our normal lifestyle and flow. But Paul points them to something even deeper or something more important that's keeping them from growing in their maturity. If you look in verse 3, you are still worldly or still fleshly, still that immature person. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? What hinders their spiritual growth is not, he doesn't point out their lack of study of God's word. He doesn't say that they should spend more time in prayer. In fact, this is a church that's manifested all kinds of evidences of the Spirit being alive and working in them. Later in the book, he's going to deal with some of the issues where their immaturity has been displayed, even in the using of some very powerful spiritual gifts. But none of that is what he draws their attention to. What is keeping them from going deeper with God? It's not spiritual gifts, it's not study of the word, it's not prayer, it is their very infantile, juvenile, self-centered attitude. And he uses two strong words to describe it, jealousy and quarrels. The word jealousy is an interesting concept if you think about it. Jealousy basically is at the core of my being, I am dissatisfied with who God has made me and what God has given me. Jealousy is, we look at someone else and say, I'm jealous of this person or that thing. In the end, it is a basic discontent with God. God is, who I am and what God's given me is not enough. I want what you've got. I want to be more like you. I want to have more like you. I'm jealous that you get this or that. And there's something basically unfulfilled in me that I'm looking at other places. And so this disquiet, this discontentment with God manifests itself in this jealousy toward one another. And then he uses the word quarrel, a word he used back in chapter 1 that we saw that's a very strong word that means battle ready. Strife at the level of battle ready. This is not just some mere little disagreement. This is real hardcore war with other people. This is what's characterizing this church. They become so self-centered, so about what's in it for me, that their eyes are totally off of Christ, and there's all these jealousy and quarrels that have entered into the mix here. Now, because of their spiritual gifts, because of the things that were going on, I think they had a fairly high view of themselves. We're sort of the spiritual church here. And Paul's saying, I can't even take you to the deeper things of God because your heart is so out of whack. It's so self-centered. This word jealousy will appear again in 1 Corinthians 13, but later in the book, in the middle of the discussion about spiritual gifts, the 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter, where Paul describes the better way, the life of love, he'll flat out say, love is not jealous. It's the antithesis of love is to be this self-centered, I want it for me, I want what you have, I'm discontented, and this quarrelsomeness, this jealousy flows out of a lack of love. And so Paul begins to call them out and says, this messiness of the selfish tantrums that you're showing, the result of it is not only there's divisions, you simply can't even go deeper with God. Your relationship with God is being hindered and being blocked because this is manifested, this is where your heart is. Now, in order to counteract that, in the verses that follow, he's going to use two different pictures to draw us into the right way of thinking about these things. Now, first he talks about the measure of our specific task. How then do we evaluate our role in the church and get away from the selfishness and the quarreling? So pick back up in verse 5, he says this, in verses 5 through 9. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants to whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow, so that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So he begins to describe for us this genius thing that God is doing, and he begins to point them in ways that will help them move away from the jealousy and the quarreling into a better understanding of what the church is supposed to be all about. And he says, he uses the metaphor of the planting of a field. And he says this church thing is kind of is God's field, and he's growing something here. And so he calls on us to be involved in the growing of this. And so he said, who am I? What is Paul and what is Apollos? You remember they were breaking down over people, these personalities of these people? The divisions were coming. He says, who are we? We're just mere mortals. And then in verse 6 and 7, he gives us that important insight. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God makes things grow. And here's what he's trying to teach us here. Anything that matters and anything that lasts is what God produces. Not any mere human being. What was happening they were actually arguing among themselves about who is the better teacher. Is Apollos a better teacher? Is Paul a better teacher? I know that no one in our world would ever leave one church and go to the other because they thought the other guy was a better speaker. That would never happen in our day and age, would it? All right, I don't like this guy. And what he's reminding us is, it doesn't matter how gifted a person is. It doesn't matter how much God. In the end of the day, that which matters and that which lasts is produced by God, not by the skill or ingenuity of any one human being. And so he's reminding them that the real work, the deep work of God, the real growing of this thing called the church, the real growing of these transformed lives is a work of God. Not reliant upon the ingenuity, gifting, or skill, or personality, or any other thing of any one human being. But then, he gives a wonderful promise in the midst of this, in the verses that follow. In verse 8 and 9, he says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So here's what he goes on to say. There's this wonderful truth. While the growth that lasts and the growth that matters, all these things are produced of God, God invites us to be partners with him. He does use us. He uses our giftedness. He uses who we are. And he invites us to participate and be involved in the growing, even though it's only him that produces that growth. And then he says, here's the evaluation. Here's how God's going to evaluate how well we do when we participate. Each man is going to be evaluated, rewarded according to his labor, which is very important. We're not going to be evaluated by God based on the results we produce. What we're called to do is to be faithful, to do the tasks that God's called us to do. Because it's not about us to produce the crop. That's God's work. So we're not evaluated on the results. We're evaluated on our faithfulness. And that's an enormously liberating truth. Lest we fall into the trap, the human trap of trying to produce results and outdo each other. And that's where all the jealousies and quarreling and divisions and factions come out. And we're in some sort of competition to see who can, you know, one-up each other in terms of results. And Paul says, forget all that kind of thinking. We're nothing. God lets us have the privilege of participating with him. But God's the one that produces the results, and he evaluates us on our faithfulness. So we get to partner with him, and the measure of our lives and our ministry is how faithful we are to the calling that he's placed on our lives. And so the measure of our specific task is about faithfulness. God's called us, he's gifted us, he's equipped us, he invites us into the process. The results that matter and that last are his and his alone, and he calls us to be faithful. But then, at the end of that verse 9, you saw he shifted the metaphor right in the last line. We are God's, the church is God's field, his building. And so in verses 10 to 16, he changes the metaphor from the field to a building, and he introduces some profound and, I think, earth-shattering truth. So back in verse 10, he talks about the magnificence of God's sacred temple. And let's think about this. Verse 10 and following. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward, and if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, this is a passage loaded with important truth. Paul switches the picture from away from the field of the crops growing to the picture of the building of the temple. And he says that this thing called the church is God's sacred temple. It's precious to him. He is building his temple. Now, what was the temple? The temple was the place where God manifested his presence among his people and on earth. Where God chose to manifest his presence on earth in the midst of his people was the temple. Now, by the time Paul writes this, Jesus has already died. And if you remember the story of Jesus' crucifixion, when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, was once and for all opened up completely through what Christ did on the cross. A few short years after Paul writes this, the very actual physical structure that was still standing there would be completely demolished by the Romans. This temple that was the place where God manifested his presence up until the time of Christ's death and resurrection, that temple is passing away, but God is still planning to manifest his presence. He's creating a temple on this earth, and that temple is his church. He says, you are that temple. This is profound stuff from a Jewish teacher like Paul, for whom the temple in all of his history was like, that was it. That's the place. That's the place where God is. And now he's saying God's manifesting himself, his presence on this earth in a new temple, and that new temple is the church. The new temple, that's where God is present and showing himself in this world in that new temple of the church. So Paul draws our attention to several key things about that. First of all, in verse 11 again, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. At the foundation of this new temple is Jesus. He is the foundation of it. And Paul said, that's the foundation I laid. I came in and I preached to you. He said, nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why he keeps calling us back to that as the central organizing thing of the church. It can't be about people. It can't be about programs. It can't be about our personal preferences, because Christ and Christ alone is the true foundation of this newly built temple, the church. And everything flows from that. And that's where it all starts, on Christ and who he is and what he's done. Then in the verses that follow, in verse 12, he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, it simply points to the fact that we are called to be helping build that temple. And we bring to it the resources that we have. And here's key. It goes on to verse 13. For his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to the light. The day. There's this day coming where it will all be brought to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. Now, what is Paul talking about? We're called to bring what we have and build God's kingdom to his glory. And God is the only judge of that. Again, we're judged. There's going to be a day when every one of us, followers of Jesus, are going to stand before Christ and give an account for the work, our faithfulness to him. Now, you'll notice he says, when what we do on that day is going to be tested, and if it lasts, if we've done, been faithful to Christ and done, built his kingdom to his glory in his way with the resources he's given us, there'll be reward. But if we haven't done that, there's going to be loss, but not eternal loss. He's not talking about eternal judgment here. He's talking about an accountability for followers of Jesus, a concept that's not taught or thought about very much as followers of Jesus. And this is not affecting our eternal destiny in the sense that we're going to live forever with him. He said, no, that's not what's in play here. But every single follower of Jesus has to give an account for how we've lived this life. Now, also notice what he doesn't say here. He says very plainly in this that it's not up to you and I to judge each other's work. It's not up to me to judge whether or not what you're doing is going to last forever. Remember, it's God. It's God's the judge. So we don't have to spend our time looking and go, oh, I don't think what Matt's doing is going to ever last. If he just do it like I do it, he'd be a lot better. We're not called to judge each other's work. He just says, you be faithful, you be building. One day, you're going to stand before Christ, and he's going to judge, and then that'll all be set straight then. But you're not called to judge each other. It reminds me of the end of the Gospel of John. If you remember the scene at the end of the Gospel of John, they're having a little fish fry on the beach, if you will, with the resurrected Jesus. And in the middle of that conversation, Jesus turns to Peter, and he kind of gives him a little bit of a test. You know, Peter denied him three times before he went to the cross. And now he's talking to Peter, whose life has been rocked first by his failure and then by the wonderful truth that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And he looks Peter in the eye and says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep. And he says it three times. And then the third time, Peter's heart's broken because he knows this echoes the three denials that he had before. And he's still feeling a bit of that shame of having denied Jesus. And then there's this moment in this conversation where Peter looks at Jesus and he says, well, what about that guy? What's going to happen to him? You remember what Jesus' response was? None of your business. That's between me and that guy. That's between me and John. I want you to do what I've asked you to do. Just be faithful and feed my sheep. And that's what Paul's saying to us here. We all are called to follow Jesus, to use the gifts that we have. And every one of us is unique. We have unique histories and personalities and gifting through the Spirit. And God says, I'm inviting you into the building of this mysterious, incredible thing, this temple of the Lord that is the church, where God is manifesting his presence. You have a role in that, and I'm calling you to do that. What I want you to do is just be faithful, to be faithful in that, knowing that one day we're going to stand before him. We don't need to be judging each other. We need to be encouraging each other to be faithful in the building of God's church. And then, having said that, before we close, Paul turns and gives us one last very, very serious warning in verses 16 and 17. Let's read those again. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Just to make sure we don't miss the importance of this, he reminds us, this thing called the church is enormously precious to God. It's his sacred, holy building. It's the place he's manifesting his presence. It's the people for whom Christ died. It matters. This church matters to God in all of its frailty and all of its, you know, all of its need. It's a beautiful thing in God's eye that he is building up, and the Spirit of God dwells in it. And he says, you need to be very careful. This temple is extremely important to God, and we mess with it, we destroy it at our peril. That's why in the midst of this context of this divisions, the jealousies and the quarrels that Paul's trying to challenge them, he's trying to wake them up and goes, you're on the verge of tearing apart something precious to God, his church. You're ripping it apart with all this selfish, silly, childlike quarreling and jealousy. And the church matters to God. It's his precious building. It's something Christ died for. It matters to him greatly. And when you come at it that way, with all that selfish, self-centered jealousy and quarrels, you are ripping and tearing up something that matters to God, and you better be careful. You destroy God's church, you're in trouble. And so he warns us strongly about that importance. So what do we do with all this? Let me just share some thoughts on how to gather this together by way of application, for at least for things for us to think about. First of all, the church is this unique creation of God that is designed to reflect his love and bring him glory. That's why we exist. In this broken, sinful world, we are called to manifest God's presence. We are to live and be examples of God's transformative grace and mercy. And that's what we're called to do, and it's precious in his sight. Secondly, we are all designed and gifted to fit into and enhance the church. But when we act like children, wanting our own way, we cause harm to something that's very precious to God. We all have our place to play, a role to play in this. We are to encourage each other. We're to use our gifts. We are to proclaim God's glory. We're to build up his church in a way that shows forth God's grace and transformational power in this world. We want to see God active and alive and working. And this is where God is saying to this world, this is who you are. This is my presence in this world. So we have a role. But when we act like these bratty children, wanting our own way, we cause harm. Now, let me pause for a moment. Pastors have to be very careful when they teach this kind of thing, because some people might hear it as, all the pastor's saying is, keep my mouth shut and don't criticize anything. That's not what I'm saying. Listen carefully. There is a place for offering real, prayerful, loving criticism and feedback. There's nothing inappropriate with that. But listen carefully. Why you do it and how you do it matters. Why you do it and how you do it matters. That's why at this crucial place in our church's history, we're having a prayer vigil. 24 hours of prayer next Saturday. And we're having meetings after churches for the next two Sundays. One, in, you know, as Ed said, next Sunday after the second service and the following Sunday in the evening, and inviting all of you to come to at least one of that. We want to hear feedback. We want to hear your thoughts. We want to pray with you and answer questions and wrestle with these with the issues before us together. And we're not at least a bit afraid of that. We want that. But when we are trying to encourage each other and build God's church, it's never inappropriate for us to encourage, admonish, exhort each other, and press our, and help each other grow, even when we need to be challenged. But why you do it and how you do it makes all the difference. Why always has to be, how do I glorify Christ and build his church, not how do I get it to go my way. And how I do it in a spirit of love and admonition and building one another up, not an attack and demeaning or cutting or trying to get my way. So why and how matter? And Paul's never saying, well, just sit there and take it and keep your mouth shut. No, he's saying this thing called the church is so important that even as we're wrestling with hard things, we have to do it in a Christ-like way, encouraging, exploring, praying, loving each other. And the way we say things and why we say things to each other as we seek God's heart for his direction. So it's extremely important. then at the core of the gospel is reconciliation with God, with ourselves, with each other. Therefore, we are called to demonstrate this by the way we live in the cross-centered community. Reconciliation is at the core of what the gospel is all about. It's about reconciling people that are far from God to God. It's about reconciling ourselves back to our true selves, the one that God created us in the image of Christ, that's not been destroyed by all the false ideas and notions that our sinfulness leads us to think about ourselves, and also to be reconciled to each other. And in this place called the church, God is demonstrating the principle of reconciliation in this lost world. It's one of the main ways he's manifesting his presence is through the healing work of reconciliation with himself, with our own selves, and with each other. And that is what God's doing. And so we are called to live that out in this cross-centered community. So Paul understands the precious, beautiful thing that is this crazy, crazy thing called the church. And he looks into these people, the Corinthians, whom he loves dearly, and his heart is broken that they're being ripped apart by these jealousies and quarrels. And he cries out from the depth of his soul and says, stop it. Put your eyes back on Jesus. Put your eyes back on the cross. Understand what God did on that cross of Christ to break the power of sin and brokenness. That's the foundation of this thing he's building, this temple, this thing called the church, where he's manifesting his presence and showing his glory to the world. And he rallies us and calls us to put Christ in the center and to follow him with everything we have, being used by him in this glorious undertaking of building his church. And the beautiful promise is God's at work. He's doing things. He takes us sinful, broken people and infuses us with his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he calls us to live lives of sacrificial love and demonstrate something powerful and new. And with Paul, we have to say, we got to get out of our own way and get out of God's way. Let the selfishness be driven out by God. Let the quarreling stop. Put our eyes back on Jesus. And when we do, we get to be a part of seeing God build up something beautiful, his church. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of this scripture. Every one of us comes into your church from time to time with hearts full of infantile jealousies and selfishness. We all do it, want it to be our way. And I pray you do something special in and through us. I pray that you would help us to see our need before your cross today. Lord, if we bring those kinds of jealousies or quarrelsome spirit, if we don't know how to put others first and to love radically, I ask through your Holy Spirit that you'd convict us and show us those areas. The areas where something other than Christ is the center. And Lord, I pray for Valley Community Church that no other foundation would we be building on other than Christ. And Lord, we know this is a work that can only be done by your Spirit, but we ask you to make us faithful, humble servants of yours. We want to see you glorify. We want to see you build your church. We want to see lives changed and transformed. And so we want to yield ourselves humbly to you for this. May we heed God's warning that Paul gives us, that your church is special and precious and Christ died for it, and you ask us not to destroy it, but to build it up. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to make Jesus the center of our lives, the center of our church, and that everything would be done for your glory. And when we do that, we will see God change lives and do amazing things. And so, Lord, take this word and plant it deep in our soul. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.